Well, as we gather again this evening to look to God's word, we come again to look at the life of Peter. The last time that we looked at the life of Peter, you might recall that we considered his great confession of faith. It was a high point for Peter in his life as a disciple with Christ. But tonight we will be coming to what is one of the low points in Peter's life. If you would turn with me again to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll just be considering three verses, 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21, we read these words. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Well, let's ask God's help as we consider these verses this evening. Our dear Lord, we bow before you, and Lord, as always, we confess our great need of you. Lord, how desperate we need your help to understand your word. We plead for your spirit to come amongst us, to enliven our minds and our hearts, to be able to take the precious word of God and to be able to open it up and to be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, we consider in these verses that we've just read the reality of our Savior and the determination to go to the cross. As we consider these verses this evening, Lord, may our love for our Savior grow even more. May we marvel and be so thankful for our Savior who went to the cross, who died for sinners such as us. We pray, our Father, that even this night, Lord, that as some may be here that do not know Christ, may it even be a night of salvation for them. May they see Christ in a way they've never seen him before, and may they put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Lord, we ask that you would be with us and help us now as we look to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think many of us have heard the saying, being on the same page. Being on the same page means to be thinking in a similar fashion, to have the same amount of knowledge, to have the same kind of understanding, specifically about a plan. Now, perhaps you've heard it at work. More likely, you've heard it on a sports team or even with friends. There is a plan. And after that plan is explained, perhaps the leader gathers everyone together and says, you know, I want to make sure, are we all on the same page? Does everybody understand the plan? Well, in these verses, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples his plan. He shows his disciples the steps that he must take, steps he must take to save his people. But as Peter hears Jesus explain the plan, we find that Peter's just not on the same page. So for our message this evening, we'll be looking at Peter's wrong thinking. And as we do so, we will be using the following outline. First, we'll look at the plan explained by Jesus. It's in verse 21. Next, we'll look at the objection raised by Peter. That's found in verse 22. And then the correction that's made by Jesus. That's found in verse 23. And then we'll look at some lessons that perhaps we can learn from this. So we have here the outline. It's the plan, the objection, and then the correction. Well, first of all, the plan explained by Jesus. Look back again at your Bible and look at verse 21. We read, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In verse 21, it begins by saying that from that time, this is referring to a specific point in time. It's a time following Peter's great confession of faith. It's a time where all of the commentators say that there is this turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It's at that time that Jesus begins to show his disciples the things he must do, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, and that he will be killed, and that he will be raised on the third day. Jesus had alluded to these things in the past. At earlier occasions, he had made some veiled references to the fact that he would die and that he would be risen from the dead. You may recall in John chapter 2, after Jesus had purged the temple and he threw out all of the money changers, and the scribes and the Pharisees came to him and said, what sign are you going to show us to support what you did? And in John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we read this. So the Jews had said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The reference to the destruction of the temple and the raising it up is a reference to destroying his body, to his death, and then to his resurrection. But also we find a reference to his death in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 14, when speaking to Nicodemus, we read Jesus saying these words, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember the brazen serpent that was lifted up by Moses? It was a serpent that all were to look to be healed from the bite of the fiery serpent. Jesus compares then the Son of Man being lifted up, a reference to him, Jesus, who often referred to himself as the Son of Man, alluding to the fact that he must die, for his people. But now, instead of veiled references, from this time that we read of here, Jesus is beginning to plainly reveal to his disciples the things that must take place. Here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21, we read that Jesus begins to show his disciples. In this verse, it uses the word to show. And I think that's helpful for us to try to understand how Jesus is teaching his disciples. The Greek word translated to show can be used to mean to give evidence or proof of a thing. So I would suggest that as Jesus is instructing his disciples, Jesus showed them various scripture passages that supported his teaching. He used the scriptures as evidence, as proof of the things that he taught. I can imagine that it's similar to that time when he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. In Luke 24, we read that on the day of his resurrection, on that very day, Jesus met two disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus, and they were discussing the things that had taken place in Jerusalem, things concerning Jesus, Jesus who was a prophet mighty in deed and word. But yet the chief priests and the rulers had delivered him up to destruction and to crucifixion on the cross. But then now it's the third day, and the women had gone to the tomb, and he was not there. And they had even heard from an angel that he is risen. But these two disciples, they did not understand all of these things that were taking place. But then Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted the scriptures to them. Jesus used the scriptures to show them, to teach them, that it was necessary that Christ should suffer and die. So now, following Peter's great confession, from this time forward in his ministry, I believe that Jesus is going to begin to show them the things that must take place, showing them from the scriptures. I can only imagine that perhaps he took them to Isaiah chapter 53 to show them that the suffering servant was looking forward to the suffering Messiah, that he would be despised, that he would be rejected by man, that he would bear our griefs, He would carry all of our sorrows, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, and then he would be crushed for our iniquities. All of the anguish, all of the emotional, physical, spiritual pain and torment of that suffering servant, all of that will be experienced by Jesus. He will suffer many things and he will die to save his people. Or perhaps he took him to the book of Leviticus to show him that these sacrifices for sin were looking forward to Jesus' sacrifice for sin. He probably opened up the scriptures and showed them that the sacrifices for sin, the shedding of blood, the death of the sacrifice, that it was necessary payment for sin. But it wasn't the sin of the sacrifice. No, the sin of the people was transferred to that sacrifice. And the sacrifice died in the place of the people for their sin. And these sacrifices were but a shadow of the good things to come, we're told in Hebrews. That Jesus, by his death, will be the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Or perhaps Jesus took him to the book of Jonah to show them that he would rise on the third day. Jesus, the Messiah, he will die and be buried in the tomb, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish. But yet there is hope. For just as Jonah came forth from the belly of the great fish after 3 days, so too Jesus will rise from the dead. He will come forth from the tomb. Jesus showed them all of these things that will take place. All of these things were part of God's plan. These are things that must take place. And this isn't just a plan that Jesus was making up on the fly. He wasn't just coming up with it right there on the moment. No, it was in accordance with God's will. These are things that were determined by God before the ages began. This plan was the purpose and design of God from all eternity. John MacArthur describes it as the essential, unalterable plan of God set in motion before the foundation of the world. This is the plan of salvation, that the Christ must suffer and die, and he will be raised on the third day. It is the perfect plan of God. It's a plan that's recorded in the scriptures, and it is a plan that will be fulfilled by Jesus. So we see from that time forward, Jesus would show his disciples this plan, the reason that Jesus came. His divine mission was to save sinners. And to accomplish this work, the work that the Father had given to him, he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He will be killed, and he will be raised on the third day. This is God's plan, and this is the plan that Jesus explained. Next, we look at the objection by Peter. After hearing Jesus explain the plan, we read this in verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And I got to imagine that for Peter and everyone, the plan that was just explained by Jesus was very difficult for Peter to understand. Remember, Peter just had been confirmed in his confession that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. This revelation that Jesus is the Christ, this is joyous, joyous news. It's news that the disciples would want to share with everyone. It is something that every Jewish man, woman, and child had been hoping for, waiting for, longing for, looking forward to the Messiah to come. The Messiah who will free them from the tyranny and the oppression of the Romans. The Messiah who will reestablish the Jewish kingdom in all of its glory and power and all of its autonomy. But instead of sharing this glorious news with everyone, no, the disciples are told not to tell anyone. Looking back at verse 20, we read this. Jesus strictly charges his disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ. In Luke 9, it adds that Jesus actually commanded them Now, this wasn't just a suggestion. This was a command from Christ. He's forbidding his disciples to tell others this good news. Instead of proclaiming it from the rooftops, the Christ has come. They must keep it secret. And now after hearing it, you got to keep it secret. Now Jesus has just told Peter and the disciples that Jesus must suffer and die. I'm sure what Peter had just heard had to create great confusion in his mind. What he's hearing, it's got to contradict his thinking with respect to the Messiah. I think as most Jewish men were thinking, and Peter was likely thinking that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be this strong political figure. He's going to lead the nation. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to establish a sovereign, independent nation. As Jesus explains his plan, he first tells him he must go to Jerusalem. Well, perhaps at that point, maybe Peter is thinking, well, this might be reasonable. Okay, we're going to go to Jerusalem. What better place to announce that the Messiah has come? To clearly show that Jesus is the Christ. And by going to Jerusalem, maybe gain support of all the rulers. But then Jesus says this to them. He must suffer many things. And at this point, I'm sure that Peter's just starting to get very confused here. What? Wait, what? Suffer? What? You're going to be rejected? Peter was probably likely thinking of a triumphant coronation of Jesus. Jesus would be accepted by all the people. And although he knew in the past, well, I know the Jewish leaders in the past have opposed Jesus, but surely when he clearly reveals that he is the Christ, surely they will accept Jesus. But the things that were spoken by Jesus, Peter had not expected to hear. He was not expecting to hear the religious leaders are going to reject him. And worse, he certainly was not expecting that Jesus was then going to suffer many things. But then Jesus goes on and tells them something that is, I'm sure, unthinkable for Peter. He tells them that he will be killed. I can only imagine Peter's mind at this point is just reeling in confusion. These words that Jesus has just said, it's got to be a shock to him. The Messiah must suffer? The Messiah must be killed? How can this be? How can the long-awaited Messiah die? The one that was supposed to free us. How could he be treated like this? How could he suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and then be killed? And if Jesus is killed, everything will then be lost. What Jesus had just described, this plan, it clearly didn't match the expectations of Peter. He was likely thinking in terms of an earthly Messiah, a Messiah who would be triumphant and reign victoriously, not a Messiah who would suffer and die. So I think that Peter's wrong thinking here, thinking in accordance with human logic, as he's thinking about Jesus explaining this plan, he objects. He objects to Jesus' plan. But also I think there's a trace of pride. A trace of pride in Peter's objection. It seems that Peter himself somehow thinks he's now wiser than Jesus. The disciple is now trying to teach the master. Can you imagine that? He takes Jesus aside and he seeks to set him straight. It's like, you know, I'm going to set you straight here. You know, this is not the way to do it. Not only does he take him aside, but he rebukes him. I can't imagine the tone he used. Almost as, is he scolding Jesus? Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This may never happen to you. You are the Messiah, what you described. You cannot do this. You must not suffer. You must not die. This will never happen. Peter is telling Jesus, your plan is wrong. Can you imagine that? He's saying, it's completely wrong. You need to change it. You must not go to Jerusalem and die. And we've got to keep in mind, and I'm sure you are, thinking this is Jesus he's talking to. He's more than just the master. This is Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And who is Peter? Peter's a simple fisherman. And remember, on an earlier occasion, he fell on his knees before Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." This is a sinful man telling the Holy Son of God, "You are wrong." Can you imagine the audacity of Peter? Somehow now he thinks he's got the right, the wisdom, the authority to correct Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It seems that Peter's pride has gotten a hold of him. And I think that's also contributing to his objection of Jesus' plan. But then also I think in Peter's objection, I think we have to be fair with Peter and also consider that his objection may partly be fueled by his love for Jesus. Jesus was more than a Messiah to Peter. Jesus was his beloved master. I'm sure over the past several years, Peter's developed a deep, intense love and loyalty for Jesus. And Peter's love for Jesus must have made Jesus' words just unbearable for him to hear. How could Jesus go to Jerusalem and die? How would you respond if a friend told you, "I must go someplace and die"? Someone who is very close to you, someone that you respect and honor, someone you've looked up to, someone that's been so close to you for many years. I'm sure you would try to get them, you'd try to stop them from going. You'd do everything in your power to get them to change their mind, change their plan, avoid the risk. And you'd be doing all this because you love them and you want them to live. So I think that, to be fair, that I think there's an element of Peter's love here also that may have been contributing to his objecting to Jesus. So each of these things, his wrong thinking, his pride, and I think also his love for Jesus, it appears that all of these are playing a part in leading Peter to object to Jesus' plan. But now thirdly, let us look at the correction by Jesus. The correction by Jesus. In verse 23, we read these words. "But he," being Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Jesus responds to Peter abruptly. He turns and I'm sure with an intense, holy, maybe righteous anger, he speaks these words, "Get behind me, Satan." He says these words in reaction. This reaction by Jesus is perhaps the sharpest rebuke that Jesus has ever given to Peter. These words must have been cutting to Peter. Just earlier, he had been blessed after he made that great confession, and now he's been told, "Get behind me, Satan." Being rebuked by Jesus. The words of Jesus to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." These words were difficult to understand to me as I'm looking at them. I believe what Hendrickson writes is helpful. He says, "The true interpretation, as I, being Hendricks, along with many others, see it is that the Lord recognizes that Satan is using Peter as his agent in an attempt to seduce Jesus to try to obtain the crown without enduring the cross." Okay, let me say that again because I think it's helpful. That the Lord recognizes that it's Satan who is using Peter as his agent in an attempt to seduce Jesus to try to obtain the crown without the cross. So I think in Jesus' rebuke, we see that the source behind Peter's objection really is, it's Satan. It's Satan who is at work. Satan who is a deceiver. Satan who is the one that's confusing Peter's thinking. And it's Satan who is using Peter to tempt Jesus. This temptation of Satan is similar to the temptation by Satan when Jesus was in the wilderness. Recall the devil had taken Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory. And in Matthew 4:9, he says, Satan said to Jesus, all of these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan was seeking to tempt Jesus to obtain the crown and the glory without the cross. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth without the need to suffer and die. All Jesus had to do was bow down and worship Satan. The temptation to avoid the cross must have been a severe temptation to Jesus. Jesus knew what it meant to go to the cross. Going to the cross meant all of this pain, all of the suffering, the humiliation, and the wrath of God being poured out upon him and his death. He knew what he was facing. But to avoid the cross, that would mean to disobey God. So Jesus responds to Satan in the wilderness, and he said to Satan, he said, "Be gone, Satan." Jesus had successfully repelled Satan's direct attack in the wilderness. But the devil was not finished. Now his opposition is continuing. For we were told in Luke that the devil had departed him for an opportune time. And it seems that this may have been one of the opportune times now for Satan to attack again. But instead of a direct confrontation, here Satan is using an indirect approach. Satan is using Peter. Satan uses Peter to tempt Jesus to turn away from the cross. This time he is using the exhortations and the impassioned plea of a dear friend. And we can see that Satan's going to use every trick he can to seek to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his redemptive work. By using Peter to object to Jesus' plan to contradict Jesus, Satan is continuing his opposition of Jesus. And Peter, ignorantly, is also opposing Jesus. As one commentator put it, Peter has become the mouthpiece of Satan. Peter's words are being used by Satan to place a stumbling block before Jesus. Peter may have been thinking, well, I'm helping him out. I'm defending Jesus. I'm sparing him death on the cross. But instead of helping, now Peter has become a hindrance. Peter's words are an offense to Jesus, for Peter's words are trying to get Jesus to disobey God's plan. Jesus will not change his plan, for it is the definitive plan of God. It is God's will that these things will take place. As we read in Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This plan, this is God's will. And Jesus will not permit Satan or Peter or anyone to keep him from obeying God's will. Jesus is determined. He's unwavering. He will go to the cross. And therefore, he sharply responds to Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." And while Jesus responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," it's definitely a sharp reprimand. Yet in the midst of this sharp reprimand, yet there's hope for Peter. Unlike Jesus' rebuke of Satan in the wilderness, where he said, "Satan, be gone," in Jesus' response to Peter, he says, "Get behind me." Peter is not told to be gone. Peter's not cast away. He's not ordered to depart from the presence of Jesus. Instead, Peter is told to get behind Jesus. Peter is reminded of his proper place. It's behind Jesus. He's lost perspective. Peter is the disciple. Jesus is the master. Peter is the one that should be following. Jesus is the one that's leading. In Jesus' correction of Peter, thankfully, he's not giving up on Peter. Peter's told to return to your proper position, the position of a disciple, following Jesus. But I think we also see in Jesus' response, we see that Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach his erring disciple. He's going to use this to correct Peter's wrong thinking. Jesus tells Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter's focus was wrong. His thinking was confused. His mind is set on the things of this earth, the things of man, on an earthly kingdom, on a political conquering Messiah. Peter needed to get his mind set on the things of God, the things that Jesus had just revealed to him, showing him that the Messiah must die to save his people. Now, although Peter is a true disciple, he was fallible. His thinking about the work of the Messiah was all wrong. He needed to be corrected. He was mistaken to think Jesus would be able to accomplish his work without obedience to God's plan, a plan that Jesus has now begun to clearly reveal to all of the disciples, a plan that requires that Christ will suffer and die. It's a plan that's in accordance with the scriptures. So we have seen the plan explained by Jesus. We've seen the objection by Peter, and now the correction by Jesus. Well, what lessons can we learn from this? Well, I suggest that it reminds us that we need to guard our minds to not allow ourselves to be deceived into thinking the things of man. We need to keep our minds set on the things of God. Remember, Satan is still active. He's still seeking to deceive. And he can use the words of man. He can use the words of experts. He can even use the words of friends and loved ones to cause us to stumble, to sin, and to disobey God. And we are bombarded by the words of man, are we not? Every day we hear the words of man coming to us, either on the radio waves or TV or the internet or podcasts or video tubes or teaching from schools. YouTube. I didn't know that. Or from teachers in our schools or from books. But we have to keep in mind if these words are promoting opinions or philosophies that are not biblical, we need to avoid them. We need to just shut it down, turn it off. We must not allow the words of man to sway our thinking. We need to keep our minds set on the things of God, the things that are found in God's word. And we must never try to change God's word. Try to twist it a little bit or try to massage it or adjust it a little bit to try to suit our own desires or the opinions of man. We must always obey God's word, even when it goes against popular opinion. Even when it's contrary to our own desires. So I'd suggest that one lesson that we can learn from this is that we always have to keep our minds set on the things of God, not on the things of man. But then secondly, I would say we need to be careful that we are not a hindrance to the gospel. We know that there is only one way to be saved. It is God's plan of salvation. It's not our plan. It's not what we think should happen. There are not multiple paths to heaven. There's only one way that leads us to life. Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. God's plan of salvation required that Christ must suffer and die. There is no salvation without the cross of Christ. The cross was required because God's holy justice required a payment for sin. For we know without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. And all have sinned. All face the judgment of God. And either we will pay for our sins, and that will be eternal death, or we look to Christ and trust in his work and his substitutionary death on the cross to pay for our sins. But the cross of Christ, that offends, does it not? It's a stumbling block to many because the cross runs counter to man's pride and to human wisdom because the cross requires man to acknowledge his sin against God. The cross requires that man acknowledge that it's God's justice must be satisfied. There must be a payment for sin. The cross requires that man acknowledge that he is unable to save himself. For by the works of man, no one will be justified. Our works, our righteousness, nothing we can do can save us. We need the cross of Christ. Christ had to die in our place, to die on the cross. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But we also have to keep in mind that at times we might be tempted to soften that harsh reality of the cross. We know it offends. And to avoid offending people, we may want to soften it a little bit. Perhaps because we're speaking to someone we love, we might not want to offend them. Or perhaps we're speaking to someone that we're afraid of the consequences, and therefore we don't want to offend them. We have to be careful not to be so concerned about not offending people that we end up offending Christ by becoming a hindrance to his gospel. We need to always present the clear gospel, even if it offends man. May we never preach another gospel. Well, then thirdly, I'd say this. Christ will not cast off his people. And even when we fail and when we sin, he will not cast us off forever. Peter's failure is significant. He's been used by Satan to be a hindrance to Christ. But despite Peter's failure, Christ does not cast him off. Jesus' response was swift and sharp, yes. Sharper than any response he had ever given to Peter. But yet, he says to him, "Get behind me." And in those words, I suggest there's hope for all of us. Peter remains a disciple of Christ. He needed to return to his proper place. And when we sin and fail, and Christ's words come to us and pierce us and convict us of our sin, cause us to see that perhaps we're getting in front of Christ. We're starting to think we know more. We're leading him. We're doing things our way. We're not obeying him. We're not following his word. Christ will correct us. He'll discipline us. But yet he will not cast us off. He'll remind us that we need to be returned to our proper place, being his disciple, to be his follower. And though he may correct us, and though the words may pierce us, we know it's for our good. Christ will never discard us. He will never cast us aside. And then before I close, I would just have a word for those who are here that do not know Christ as your Savior. Just to be clear, there is no way of salvation but through Christ, by his cross. Apart from the Christ, there is no salvation. And when you stand before God on Judgment Day, on that last day, you will stand before God. And if you are not in Christ, you will have to pay the penalty for your sin. And on that day, Christ will say to you, "Be gone." And at that point, you will be cast into utter darkness. That is a fearful thing. Do not let the night go without having dealings with Christ. Understand your only hope is in Christ. And I pray that God would give you faith. Faith in Christ. In his cross. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for a Savior who was willing to go to the cross, to bear the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserved. We are so thankful for what you have done for us, and we pray, our Father, that you would help us to be faithful, to share that gospel with others, the glorious gospel of Christ. Help us to be strong and courageous, to be able to present the gospel, even if it may offend. And we pray, Father, for your mercy even this day, Lord. May you even draw sinners to yourself. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.